Good evening, church. Can I just say, it is so good to be up here before you guys. It truly is a joy to preach God's word to you. Every Lord's Day gathering, Timber, my wife and I, we typically come through those doors and we have our daughter, Emberlyn, right here and usually on my right arm. And I'm sure every parent that has small kids, you've seen this reality. As you get closer to the childcare area, I feel this little hand steadily get tighter and tighter and tighter. And it's inevitable. As soon as we come to the childcare room, you start to hear words like, "Dada, dada, mama, mama." You know, she doesn't want to go in. She's clinging tightly to us. And as silly as this image is, with Emberlyn clinging to me or Timber, it points to a reality that's touched on in this psalm, that we cling most closely to the things that our heart desires. And so before we dive into this text, I just want to ask everyone here a question. What is your heart clinging to tonight? What is your heart clinging to tonight? You know, maybe you hear that question and you don't really know. Well, a good test is, what direction, what way is your life heading in? What are your priorities? What are things are important to you? You know, if you're anything like me, you're probably keenly aware of all the ways that you're in need of God's grace to cling to His Word over these other things. And because of this, let's go to God's Word for help in fighting this reality. So if you would open your Bibles to Psalm 119, 25 to 32, we're going to dive right on in. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. This is God's word. So the main idea for tonight's text basically kind of has two points. Godly transformation, one, requires a humble recognition of one's sinful state and a clear conviction that spiritual life comes from the Word of God. Godly transformation requires, number one, a humble recognition of one's sinful state and a clear conviction that spiritual life comes from the Word of God. Secondly, godly transformation requires a committed resolve that faith-rooted obedience is our responsibility and God's ultimate work. Godly transformation requires a committed resolve that faith-rooted obedience is our responsibility and God's ultimate work. So starting with point number one, godly transformation requires a humble recognition of one's sinful state and a clear conviction that spiritual life comes from the Word of God. So beginning in verse 25, David recognizes a reality that is true of all fallen human beings. And that's our souls cling to dust. But what does that mean? What does it mean that our souls cling to dust? Well, I think David has two ideas in mind here. Number one, the word cling is the same word in the ESV that is translated hold fast in Genesis 2 to 24, when God says a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. It's communicating a concept of closeness, even loyalty and affection. So he says cling to dust, but what is he clinging to? What does the dust mean? And that's the second idea I think he has in mind here. Is he clinging to God's promises as the king of Israel, as the, God's son, the representative of God's people? Is he clinging to God's promises? God promised David that he would be to him a father, that his steadfast love would never leave him. Is he clinging to that word? No. David says, I cling to dust. David recognizes and confesses to God that his soul clings to dust. And that means, I believe he's referencing Genesis 3:19 when God judges Adam and tells Adam, because you've sinned against me, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. However, the concept of man being dust is not always suggesting a bad thing. For we're told in Genesis 2:7, before the fall of man, that God formed Adam, the man, from the dust. But when Adam sinned, eternal life was held out before him, but he forfeited it by sinning against God. And so he returned to dust. He was cursed to die. Just like Adam and Eve, who rejected the word of God and desired the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, David recognizes that his soul also clings so very tightly to the things that will bring him to dust or death. So it's not just as fallen beings that we, because of the curse and because of Adam's sin, that we're destined to die. It's this second issue that inwardly, we naturally, like Emberlyn clinging to me, not wanting to go to the child care room, we cling to the things that will bring us to that end, that will bring us to death. So we need a miracle, friends. We need life from another place. And so in light of this, David shows us as Christians what we should do. When we are overwhelmed by the reality that we are sinners and that we desire things that will lead us to death and will literally kill us, David turns to the only one who can give him life. He cries out to God, "Give me life according to your word," he says. Jim Hamilton, an Old Testament scholar and pastor, says, "Our soul naturally clings to the things of this world that will return us to death. Like a husband should cleave to his wife, the psalmist recognizes that his soul does this to the things that will lead to dust or death. He asks God to give him the life that will enable him, listen to this, to desire better things." And friends, that's what we need from God. This life that God provides is a desire to not desire sin or the world, but to desire the things that are foolish to the world, namely Jesus, who gives us life. Now, don't be confused. David isn't saying like this to God. "God, my soul is kind of in a bad state. Can you just kind of help me live as close to your word as possible, and then I'll kind of live a transformed life or whatever?" No. David recognizes that his soul is in such a terrible state that it's dead. It's as dust, and he clings to dust. And like the first man, he needs life. He needs life. He needs a new life. Like in Genesis 2:7, it says that Adam, as I referenced, he was formed from the dust, but I didn't finish. It says that God then proceeded to breathe life into him. And David is asking God that he would do just that. "God, would you breathe life into me? Would you give me life according to your word?" Though David was alive on the outside, he knew that he was dependent on God for that new life that he needed on the inside. Now, I think this is a good moment to pause and just check in. Let me ask you, friend, have you ever asked God that to give you life? Have you ever asked God, cried out to him, "I cling to sinful things"? Have you ever been overwhelmed by the reality of the fact that you desire evil things, things that aren't just kind of bad, things that will cast you into hell, into outer darkness? Well, what a fitting night. The Lord's Supper is before me tonight. What a night. If you've never cried out to God for life, today is the day. As Blake referenced in the sermon today, he said, do not harden your hearts, as the author of Hebrews said. Do not harden your hearts, as the children of Israel did in the wilderness. Well, today, ask God for life. Ask God for life. You know, when Blake gave that spectrum, there was one category, I think it was the fourth category, Blake. It was the folks that, you know, they're really convinced that they're Christians, that they're really self-deceived. The Pharisees would have fallen in this category. You know, they had the Word of God. They knew it probably better than most of us, especially the Old Testament. They tithe, as Blake mentioned, and all those other things. But when Jesus confronted them in John 5:39, he told them this. He said, "You search the Scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me." Friends, the words on the pages of Scripture only will give you life when you recognize it is pointing to the Word of life, namely Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So, if if you're here tonight, you've never asked that God would give you life according to His Word, and maybe you only have a superficial, non-salvific relationship with Jesus, you never asked Him to give you life, new life within your heart, you just simply kind of have a factual knowledge of Scripture, well, this is the gospel, friend. This is the life that David asks for. The fact is that you and I were dust. We cling to dust, as I've already mentioned. We're headed towards hell. Our desires are messed up. We want the things that God says is bad. But God, in His goodness and His love for us, did not leave us in a state of dust returning to dust. No, God became a man. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. He did not lessen His deity. He merely added unto Himself a nature of dust so that He might redeem children who are made of dust. Jesus lived a life that we could never live, a fully righteous life where we cling to dust and desire things that lead us to hell. Jesus, His desire was to do the things of His Father. He did not deserve anything but heaven, resurrection life. He deserved the eternal life that was held out to Adam in the garden. But friend, the plan of God was that He would die for us. The great reversal, the great exchange, the sinless one for the sinner. Jesus died for you. That is the gospel. And now, His nature of dust has been resurrected after He died on the cross. 3 days later, He was raised because He was sinless and death could not hold Him. He could not return to dust. Now He has a transformed heavenly body. And the gospel promise, the Christian hope, is that all who place their faith in Jesus will have a body like His when He comes back. So friend, if you want life, ask God to change your heart, that He would give you life, not according to just mere words on a page, but that you would see that the words are pointing you by the power of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ, who stands ready and willing to save you. If you're already a Christian, good news, this still applies to you. One of the most important lessons I ever learned early on in my Christian walk, and I still hold to it dearly, is that the gospel is not a one-time thing you do just to, quote, get saved. We are being saved. It is God's mercies are new every morning. So every day, like David, we can say, Lord, my soul is clinging to the dust. I want something that You say is bad and would lead me to death. But the Christian can say, but God, give me life according to Your word. Gospel, we do not stop believing, cherishing, trusting, or hoping in the gospel after our conversion. No, it is the medicine for our souls, our entire life. Because, friend, in this fallen world, while we're in these bodies, before we're raised to a heavenly body, as I just mentioned, and we are transformed into one like Christ's, we will still desire things that will lead us to death. The difference, though, is between the Christian and the non-Christian, the believer and the non-believer, is this. The non-believer, they can only say the first half of verse 25. Their soul clings to dust. You don't need to ask them. They know. They desire things of the world. But the sad part is, they really can't even say that. They don't know that they're headed towards destruction. The Christian knows it because of the gospel, and the Christian can ask God to give him life. And so if you're a Christian here tonight, maybe your spiritual journey has been rough. Friend, ask God to give you life again. Ask God not re-save you, but that He would continue to renew you and your affections would be afresh for Him today. In verse 26, David then turns to God. He says, Lord, when I told of my ways, You answered me. Teach me Your statutes. As king, Deuteronomy 17 talks about this. The king, yes, Israel was the son of God, but as we see in the Davidic covenant, sonship begins to really find its prominent place in the king as the representative of the people. He was to suffer on behalf of the people. He was to lead the people and ensure that the people followed God's law. And David, as king, all the more was expected to follow in the ways of God as He prescribed to Moses at Sinai. This is explicitly clear in 1 Kings 2, 1-4. David, he's talking to Solomon. He says, hey, Solomon, son, pay very close attention to the way in which you walk and you keep God's commands and precepts. David was very particular on this. And it's no surprise when David writes this psalm, he says, when I told of my ways, you answered me. David was aware that he was not, as king, doing what he should. He was a sinner. He desired sinful things. He saw the perfection of God's law. And as the law does, it was a mirror to David showing him his sin. In fact, Psalm 130 tells us, no man can stand if God marked iniquities. David, rather, in spite of the fact that he was imperfect and an imperfect king, he was trusting in God's steadfast love that was promised to him in 2 Samuel 7, 14-15, where God says, I will be to you a father and you to me a son, and my steadfast love will never depart from you, but I will discipline you, you and your sons, when you depart from my way. When David tells us he told God all of his, quote, ways, and you'll notice that term ways is used throughout the psalm, it's not talking about a road or something like that. You know, how, you know, I know coming here to church, a lot of people swear by like avoiding Rogers and going down the, whatever that road's called, the back way along the river. No, this is talking about the moral course of one's life, how David conducts himself in secret and in private before God and man. And here, David is confessing to God. He's saying, Lord, I'm not holding back. Here's how I'm living. But the great news is, friends, God answers him back. But what about you? What about you, friend? When was the last time you bared your heart out to God in confession, in prayer? You sat silently, had a moment of silence, and considered your ways. You put the AirPods down. You turned the TV off. God, this is the way I've been living. My conscience is pricked on this one thing. God, here is everything. I'm not holding back. Here is the full truth, the embarrassing truth. I'm going to tell you of my ways. Friend, I encourage you to make that a regular practice. And have a close friend that you can also similarly, you know, quote, tell all of your ways to. As Blake mentioned this morning, we serve a transcendent God, yes. A God that is creator, not creature. He's distinct, infinite. There's a sense in which we cannot fully comprehend him, but because he's our creator. But we don't stop there. We're not Muslims that worship Allah, that he's so transcendent we can't know. Our God, as Blake mentioned, is imminently close to his covenant people. And that's what we see here. David tells of all his ways, and what does God do? God's not distant. He's not a legalistic friend that despises to hear how sinful David's been. He answers him. Man, the tenderness of the Lord to answer David when in a very raw moment to tell of his ways. You know, the Apostle John encourages us to do this to God. He says, confess your sins, believers, because God is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and unrighteous. Not because he's just God and he can do it, but because by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ came, lived, died, and was raised. That's why we have confidence to tell God of all our ways. Let me just stop there. Friend, do you see the tenderness of God toward you in Christ? Or do you imagine him to be this big bully or this angry parent waiting to just despise you and get on to you because you've messed up again? You know, clearly we see in Scripture that God is a loving Father, and I encourage you to tell of your ways to him. We're also told to follow throughout Scripture in the character of our Father. Think of Galatians 6:1. We're told if a brother's caught in a transgression, we're to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That kind of reflects, again, this aspect of God answering someone in a time of need. And so, friend, I just want to ask you, are you that type of person that invites others to share their ways with you? Are you an approachable person? Do you make time for people? If someone does tell their ways to you, are you answering as God would? I'm not talking that you just, you know, you only give them positive things. There's a time, every season there's a time for a word, right? But are you gentle in that word? Do you have the character of your Father? And I encourage you to consider that. But David, after telling of his ways to God, He knows the only way his ways are going to change is that if God imprints his teachings, his law on his heart. David asks God, teach me your statutes. Guys, this is more than just mere knowledge, more familiarity with what God is teaching him. David is asking that God would literally imprint, that he would internalize what God's statutes. David says it another way in Psalm 51:6. God, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Friend, this only happens through the Holy Spirit of God applying the work of Christ and the knowledge of him to our hearts. Verse 27, David once again continues his plea. He's not done. Teach me your statutes, he says, but then make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Guys, David recognizes before he can meditate on the work of Jesus, the work of God in the Exodus maybe, or in creation, the wondrous works of God, he first needs, just as he said, teach me your statutes, now he says, make me understand your precepts. The knowledge that David is seeking is the knowledge we receive by faith in Christ. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's this knowledge that when we see the cross, it's not foolishness. It's wisdom. As Paul says, that those who see the cross and that they are perishing, it's foolishness. Why would you believe in a crucified Jewish rabbi? But to the Christian, we see the God-man crucified on our behalf, and it's life. That is the type of knowledge that David is asking for here. Christian, I just want to remind you, you can ask that God for that knowledge again today. Maybe your faith is feeling dry. Maybe your faith feels like it's failing. Ask God that you would understand who Jesus is again afresh. Ask him that he would imprint his commands and his laws on your heart. And then in verse 28, the psalmist David goes back to similar to verse 25. He says, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. He's touching on the idea, and anyone who's lived life knows you can't escape this life without sorrow. This life can be hard, terrible. But what does the psalmist do? Does he turn to a form of escapism, entertainment maybe, workaholicism? Does he try to numb the pain some way by substance abuse? Does he look to a particular relationship in his life to just give him comfort? No, he says, strengthen me according to your word. Just as in verse 25, he says, Lord, give me life. Again, he's turning to God's word that he would strengthen him. Friends, this is a lesson to us. No matter what we're facing in life that is hard, when we feel overwhelmed, take your worries, take your fears, take your weaknesses to Christ and ask him for strength. Ask him for life. In verse 29, now David is beginning to turn. He says, put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. Again, he's repeating this idea, but it's more clear this time, this idea of grace. The knowledge that God he's asking for is something that only God can give. Just to remind you, grace means undeserved favor. It's this kindness that only God can show a person. And friends, if you believe the gospel, God has been extremely kind and favorable towards you. That is something worth rejoicing about. But looking at point number two, we see a turning point here. Godly transformation requires a committed resolve that faith-rooted obedience is our responsibility in God's ultimate work. Now, if you notice from 30 to 32 on, it's the first person singular, I. David is resolved. I will, I will, I will. Verse 30, David reminds us that as Christians, we don't sit idly by while God transforms us or sanctifies us while he makes us holy. No, we are simultaneously told that we've been sanctified by the blood of Christ, but also that we're to pursue sanctification. Well, why? Well, friends, this is a little kind of theology, but this is really a helpful concept just to, like, when you're reading the New Testament, this idea of the already not yet tension found in Scripture. Let me give an example. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we have been raised with Christ. It's not like an if, it's a statement of fact that we've been raised with Christ, we've been seated with him in the heavenly place by virtue of our union with Christ through the Holy Spirit. However, because even though that's a fact, even though that's true, we presently still find ourselves in Barling, Arkansas, in a fallen world, desiring things that lead us to dust, and we will eventually die before if the Lord does not return. So while we're in this body, we're called to continue to seek after God's commands, even though we have been raised with Christ. The indicative, the statement of fact, the fact that we are raised is the already reality hidden in Christ. But the statement of seeking something that's not yet, the not yet is our full resurrection, our hope in the last day. That is the thing that prods us on, continues us on. So our good works is not the basis for our faith or the basis of why we think we're going to heaven. It's the fruit of the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. And he died for us and we believe that reality. Paul says something similar in Colossians 3. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, put to death what is therefore earthly. And you know, sanctification also changes our desires. We see in verse 31, David says, he's no longer clinging to dust, even though that is true, he's still in his fallen body. But now David is saying, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. Guys, when God gives us life, we can now resist the impulses towards sin, and we can choose the better thing, the good way, God's commands, because we are free from sin, and we are alive to God through Christ. But notice what David says at the end there of verse 31, let me not be put to shame. Friends, just because we're being transformed and we have this great hope ahead of us, David recognizes that following God by faith will inevitably lead to some form of suffering. When he says, let me not be put to shame, David is asking God that he would not be in the end, that God would not, his promises would not hold, that man would not shame him for putting his faith in God. And friends, we need to believe that and hear that tonight. As we live our lives for Christ, we are going to be tempted in the world to let the fear of man cause us to back away, to cause us to believe that God might let us be put to shame. But no, when God transforms a person, as we begin to behold and have that understanding of Christ in our hearts, we cling to God's testimonies tighter than Emberlyn can cling to me, and we believe by faith that God will never leave us. He will not put us to shame. Rather, he will raise us on the last day, and he will wipe away every tear. Now, verse 32, David is ready. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Notice this isn't a hesitant, like, let me just test it out before I obey, or like Blake mentioned this morning, this isn't a negotiation with God. David is resolved to run in the way of God's commandments. You could say David's like, I reject, as he said in verse 29, all false ways. Lord, I am full steam ahead down your way. But notice what the end of verse 32 says, when you enlarge my heart. Friends, again, it's getting at this reality of what we keep going back to, grace. We can only obey God and run in the way of his commandments with joy only if God condescends and calls us to himself, enlarges our heart. He teaches us his statutes. He graciously teaches us his commandments. Then we can cling to his testimonies and run in the way of his commands. Friends, if you've been stuck in your Christian journey, I just want to tell you, you can ask God to enlarge your heart so you can run in his commandments with joy. This is not something like only unbelievers do. Christians daily need to ask, God, give me a heart that desires life. Philippians 2, 12 to 13 captures this idea when Paul tells the Christians to, quote, work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This isn't earning their salvation. This is God by grace has given us the muscles of salvation, and God is telling us to exercise them. But he reminds them, it is God's good will and pleasure to work and will in them. So friends, any good thing that you do, anything good thing I do, it ultimately finds its origin in God himself. And so anytime we see a good thing in another believer, praise God for him because he has gifted that person. In conclusion, I just want to offer about 5 reflections on the Lord's Supper from this psalm since we're about to partake to prepare our hearts. Firstly, friends, as we as fallen sinners, We, like the psalmist, naturally cling to things that bring us to death. However, in the Lord's Supper, we see by faith Jesus who gives us life. Secondly, because of Jesus, we can confess openly and candidly our many sins, and God does not remain silent. Instead, he responded by sending his son Jesus into the world, who proclaimed the night before his betrayal, who said this, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you." In the supper, thirdly, we meditate on God's wondrous work through Jesus Christ on our behalf, and we understand that we've been purchased at an infinitely great price. Fourthly, in the supper, our sorrow for sin is overcome with joy and anticipation for the great wedding supper of the Lamb and the new creation. And as a result, we are strengthened to continue following in obedience of God's word. Lastly, in the supper, we are invited to leave transformed by our faith in Jesus Christ, resolved to cling to God's word by faith and walk in his way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that so often, like the psalmist, our souls cling to dust. God, we ask tonight for everyone here that you would give us life according to your word. Thank you for the gospel, Lord. Thank you for the body of Jesus broken, for his blood poured out for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.